sharing, and she said I'd be more than open to sharing. So I'm going to invite Julia to come up with me. And I've crafted a few questions that I sent Julia ahead of time, and she may take this and just go with it, and that's totally fine, Julia. Or we might go through all four of these questions. So I don't know what it's about to happen, but you may hear four questions, or you may hear one, and then Julia just talks.
I'm ready for the four questions.
All right, you're ready for the four questions. That's awesome. Julia, talk to us about what it was like when you first heard you had cancer.
That was so last June. Totally unexpected, and yeah, it's kind of hard to answer that question. Like, it was just overwhelming, and we just didn't know what to do with that. Like, what does that even mean? What, I don't even know what type of cancer this is. We're like looking up stats, and I called Andy right away. He came home, and we just kind of sat with the news, and it was just heavy, you know.
And this year, it's been full of challenges, and there's been lots of hurdles that you've had to face. Talk to us about what that's been like and what some of those hurdles have been.
Yeah, so last summer I did chemotherapy, and because it wasn't successful, we went into two major surgeries, one in September and one in January. And I think what was the most challenging in those was the recovery afterwards. One of them, I just couldn't use my leg after. The other one, well, I'm getting emotional. I can never predict when this happens, so enjoy. and then the other surgery, I lost my voice and was whispering after. So just those challenges, kind of unexpected, and then losing a lot of my digestive system and having to figure out what foods I can eat and all of that was really challenging, and probably the darkest times of this past year, just after the surgery and kind of thinking, how are we going to move forward here? And then I think the next big challenge was, you know, those surgeries had been successful in removing the visible cancer, and we were just praising God for that because that was a huge answer to prayer. And 7 months after the first surgery on my abdomen, we found out that it had returned. And we weren't expecting it to come back that quickly. So while we were trying to find a new normal of moving forward after the treatment plan, it kind of came right back, and we were back in the struggle again. So yeah, I think, right now I'm just on an oral drug throughout the summer. And it's been pretty good in terms of side effects. So we've been able to enjoy the summer, but, we're not sure at all what's ahead. And so we just have to take it one step at a time.
One of the things I've really appreciated about this journey, Julia, is how you've experienced God's joy and hope in the midst of all of this difficulty. And you've blogged about it. But can you talk to us about what that's been like in the journey?
Yeah, I love this question, and then I struggle with this question because I want to jump to the hope and joy and just be able to say, like, it's the best, like, no big deal, whatever. But I think the reality is that, you know, there's just this tension between our humanity, and we're so human. And so I've found it to be really important for me to just experience those hard emotions. And, you know, whether it's anger at the cancer, or whether it's confusion towards God, or just a myriad of questions that we've had this year, just expressing those to God. And I've seen how in scripture, like following kind of Job's example, you know, he went on and on for chapters and chapters of questioning God and asking him, why is this happening, and being confused, and so much was taken from his life. And what I've learned from that is the approach. You know, some sort of response to God is what he wants from us. So it doesn't have to be the perfect, I'm going to praise you right away. You know, I heard the news and praise God. It's okay to experience those emotions, to express them to God. And then that almost, I think that makes the experience of hope and joy and peace so much richer, because you've been in the trenches and you've wrestled through the hard. And so I can attest to that. Like, God has given us hope that we can't explain. And our verse, Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, has been just kind of a guiding post for us throughout this past year. And knowing that true joy can only flow from a foundation a rock solid hope. And that hope can't be, you know, being cancer free or situations in my life changing. The hope has to be in Christ. And so that's just become all the more clear this year. And those joyful moments don't make any sense when we're coming home from appointments in Toronto and we're just like, let's worship God. Like, where's that coming from? Like, and the fact that we can reflect on this past year and say, not only was it the worst year, it was the best year. And I don't think you could say that if you didn't have God providing strength and joy and peace and just walking with us each step. So.
Thank you, Julia. Julia, talk to us about what you would share with someone who's going through suffering. What kind of things would you tell them? And you've shared some of it now.
Yeah. I think I would just say it's hard. And my heart would break for you. Yeah. So I would just sit with you in that. And it's hard. And then I would just encourage you to seek God. And that it's worth it. And in the times when you're not hearing from God or you feel, you know, a silence from him, just trust, like, he is with you. And there are things to be found and beauty to be found in that part of the journey. But it's hard. And so I've been so blessed to be surrounded by fellow Christians who can encourage me along the way. And also just sit with me in the heart. And I'm looking at some of them now, which doesn't help. But, yeah, so, and my other encouragement to you would be these verses that are in 2 Corinthians. And Andy and I have been reading through here together, and we were just struck by these verses in chapter 4, 16 to 18. And I think this is the key. Like, the more I can not look at my own circumstances and the more I can look at who God is, the more we can move forward in faith and be filled with joy. So, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Amen. Julia, let me pray for you. And you know that you are among friends and family who love and care for you deeply and will continue to uphold you before God. And thank you for sharing this morning. God, we thank you that you are a good God. Your love for us is immense and free. And yet, God, we experience pain and suffering and struggle, sometimes not understanding why, and sometimes knowing that we may never understand why. We thank you for Julia and Andy. We thank you for your love for them and the grace you've granted them. We thank you that they are your children and that you have showered grace and hope and peace into their lives. And God, we just pause with the posture that says, not our will but yours be done. And in that posture, come and say, would you be pleased to just eradicate the cancer from Julia's body? That's our prayer. God, that just in a full way, you would just take this cancer and remove it from her. In the midst of all the treatments, in the midst of even over the summer months, would you powerfully be the great physician? Would you show her and Andy how much you love and care for them? Would you just wrap your arms around them and their family and friends? Embrace them in a way that they will just know your hope and peace and joy and strength. God, in moments when they ask questions, in moments when they're just pondering what's going on, may you just comfort them with a loving, gentle touch. And in moments of weakness, may you be their strength. In moments of despair, would you be their hope? We thank you that you love them. You love them more than any of us could. And we thank you that you care for them. And our prayer is that you would just walk with them deeply. And for Julia, we ask, God, as only you can, that you would powerfully and wonderfully work in her. Asking this in the resurrected name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Julia, thank you so much for sharing this morning. You've heard Julia's testimony to God of his work in her life, even in the midst of suffering. And Julia, thank you so much for sharing. And over the last year, if you've been here at Houston, a year and a bit, you've heard various testimonies of people who've gone through suffering and struggle. One Sunday morning, I interviewed Jordan and Deanna Spolstra, and they talked about what it was like to have Bethany pass away in their arms when they were in Mexico on vacation, as she was born a number of weeks early there. You heard Josh Van Campen talk about the loss of his mom as a teenager, and those of you that know, he has an older brother and sister, Danielle Ott, is part of our church family as well, and what it was like to journey through that time of loss and suffering, and what it was like to go through that. Many of you know when the twins were born, so when we found out Amy was pregnant with twins, we shortly then after found out as they were developing within Amy that we had this very rare syndrome, twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome, where Amy was feeding one twin, that twin was feeding the other twin. And typically in this syndrome, at some point during the pregnancy, the one twin stops feeding the other and they both pass on. And we had a journey. I mean, I remember I was up at NBC speaking a couple of weeks ago, and when Amy was pregnant with the twins, when I was there almost 7 years ago, Amy was going back three times that week for ultrasounds. Finally, on the Thursday, I went to the other speaker and said, would you take both sessions on Friday? This is when Amy was pregnant with the twins, and just said, you know, they want us to go back again Friday morning because things just aren't great. I remember driving back. I'll never forget the night they were born, and they were only 1 pound and 13 ounces and 2 pounds and 9 ounces in this emergency C-section in the middle of the night. And when the doctors delivered them, and we couldn't touch the girls, even with gloves on for the first, I don't remember now, but week and a half or so, and then after that with gloves. But when they were born, the doctor looked at me and said, if you were living in 85% of the world, your wife and daughters wouldn't be alive tonight. Right? And still then said to me, we're not sure if these girls will live. We just don't know. And then we find out a little later in the journey that they both have this rare virus called CMV that's very common on most of us, but it had worked their way within their spinal fluid, and so it was having an effect on them. It can infect them in three ways: diminished mental capacity, hearing, and blindness. The only thing we have seemingly struggled with is with the hearing loss, although they still will be tested for sight and for mental capacity throughout the next number of years. The virus could have an effect up until age 6 or 7, somewhere in that range. Very rare, and so didn't know a lot about it. And before they were released from hospital, we were given the option to give them a vaccine that would counter and fight the virus, but the vaccine would give them cancer, 100% certain that the girls would have cancer from the vaccine. Not sure when the cancer would show up, but it would show up in their childhood. And so do we give them a vaccine that will fight what they're wrestling with, knowing that we are also giving them cancer? And I remember sitting on conference calls with doctors from Sick Kids and the professionals at McMaster and just saying, so what do we do? And them all being torn about that. We chose not to give them the vaccine or the vaccination during that time. But then when Ivy was 2 and she had full hearing in one ear and limited hearing in the other, though fairly high, about 85%, she went profoundly, completely deaf in that ear, and so they knew that the virus was having an effect. And so then what do you do? What does that look like? Is it going to affect her mental capacity? Is it going to affect her sight? Is it just going to affect her hearing? And the journey that you go through in the middle of that, and suffering is something that touches all of us. Suffering is something that all of us come across in life. Whether it's burying a loved one that we care for, whose life seems cut so short, sometimes due to their own choices. My father-in-law's death was entirely due to his own choices. And though numbers of us tried to help and walk alongside of him, his alcoholism finally took him. And he died as his organs shut down while he continued to drink right until his last day. Sometimes suffering happens because of choices others impose on you. Sometimes suffering just happens because of the world we live in, where it's filled with disease and difficulty. There's a number of reasons for why we suffer. But if you've lived life for any length of time, all of us face suffering. Sometimes emotionally over the loss of friendship, sometimes physically with disease, or at times some type of physical limitation that comes upon us. But we all face suffering. And this morning my task has been to help us think through how we worship in suffering. And so I've talked in other sermons about God and the problem of evil, and I've talked in other messages about how we understand what that looks like, and that's not my task this morning. That's not what I've been asked to do. I've been asked to help us think about how we worship in suffering. One of the things that shifted in our culture, if you take a look at cultures around the world, most cultures around the world, regardless of what they believe in terms of higher power, they have ways of dealing with suffering. One of the things that's happened in our Western world more recently is there's no understanding or way of dealing with suffering when you eliminate any type of higher power. When you eliminate God from life, there's no way of understanding how to deal with suffering. It's just something that haphazardly happens to people. I've read numbers of quotes on this. Maybe the one that surmises it best is Richard Dawkins, and this will be on the screen. He says this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect. If there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's one of his great quotes in talking about how to deal with suffering. Doesn't that seem comforting? Nicholas Wolstersdorf, whose writings I've greatly appreciated, he wrote prolifically back in the 80s as a regarded and respected professor, lost his son when his son was only 25 years old in a climbing accident in Austria. And Nicholas wrote in a book called Lament for a Son, his just kind of raw feelings as he processed what it was like to tragically and quickly lose his son. And in just the days after his son's death, this actually could have been before he flew to Austria, I don't remember, because he had to fly the body back, he writes these words. These quotes are a bit long, but they are before you. We took him too much for granted. Perhaps we all take each other too much for granted. The routines of life distract us out of our own pursuits, I should say, make us oblivious, our anxieties and sorrows unmindful. The beauties of the familiar go unremarked. We do not treasure each other enough. He was a gift for us for 25 years. When the gift was finally snatched away, I realized how great it was. Then I could not tell him. An outgoing of letters arrived, many expressing appreciation for Eric. They all made me weep again, each word of praise a stab of loss. How can I be thankful in his goneness for what he was? I find I am. But the pain of the no more outweighs the gratitude of the once was. Will it always be so? I don't know how much, I didn't know how much I loved him until he was gone. Is love like that? I'm going to quote from him a couple of times. It's a wonderful book that he's written. It doesn't offer any answers. It just offers his raw thoughts, but he's brilliant in his approach. His son knew and loved the Lord, died in a tragic mountain accident by himself because he loved to just climb alone. And so his dad went through just a whole process of why this God? And so in the midst of agonizing over how to talk about worshiping God in suffering, I want to turn you to the book of Lamentations. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to go there. I'm going to be reading from a variety of verses. I am not going to read all five chapters, but I'm going to read portions from all five chapters. Lamentations 1 says this, and I think there are sermon notes out there in the foyer, are there? If you want a copy, just raise your hand and I can get you copies if you'd like to keep the quotes, or I can email them to you later. Lamentations 1, just put up your hand if you'd like a copy of the notes, and the ushers have them now. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. The book of Lamentations deals with a very specific type of suffering. It deals with the suffering of God's people at his hand for their sin. The book of Lamentations is about God's corrective measure on his people for their sin. Not all suffering is that. I'll talk about that in a bit. But in the book of Lamentations, this is the case. Biblical history, just for a moment, and just history in general. In the time of Isaiah the prophet, you find that the Assyrians are reigning. Near the end of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the Assyrians come, which is the then world power of the earth, into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they occupy it. So they are then there in the northern kingdom, occupying it, and day kind of, and life continues on, though the northern kingdom of Israel is now occupied by a foreign army. Through the work of Isaiah, you will find that he warns of an impending exile that will come if God's people don't repent. And then the entire book of Jeremiah the prophet, who wrote the book of Lamentations, is about God's judgment that's about to fall on his people because they choose to walk in rebellion and not repent. And God says, if you're not going to repent, my corrective hand is going to be upon you. And the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's words, his writings, after God's people have been taken into exile, after Jerusalem has been destroyed, after the wall around the city has been laid in ruins, after the kings have been taken into exile. This is Jeremiah's response after God's people have been taken out. After, you'll find later, 70 years later, when God's people come back, it's then through the prophet Ezra and the cupbearer Nehemiah that are at that point in biblical history that we read about, who under the Persians are allowed to bring back God's people to the land and to occupy it again. Jeremiah, Lamentations is an interesting book. The first four chapters are of the Hebrew alphabet made into an acrostic. Chapter 3, because it's 66 verses and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, it's an acrostic of by three. So it uses the alphabet on three times. It does it by three. And here what you have in the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament over God's judgment. But he's clear in verse 5. Her foes have become, of chapter 1, her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought the grief because of her many sins. Verse 8 of chapter 1. So Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despised her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. It is nothing to you all who pass by. Look around and see. Is any suffering like the suffering that's been inflicted on me, that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he set fire. He set it down into my bones. He spread a net on my feet. It turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all day long. Verse 14. And so my sins were bound together into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck. The Lord has sapped my strength. The Lord has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. The Lord has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. And the Lord is righteous. Yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people. Look on my suffering. Look, young men, women have gone. Young men and women have gone into exile. And so here you have Jeremiah coming and said, we sinned. Jerusalem has been laid waste. God's people have gone into exile. And he's very clear with his language on every count. And God did this. God actually did this. Here you find in verse 18, he says, the Lord is righteous. I rebelled against his command. And sometimes the suffering we face, not in every occasion, I'll get to this, but sometimes the suffering we face is God's judgment on us. It's God's correction in our lives that sometimes shows up in the form of judgment. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts lie to the apostles. They sell a piece of land. They lie about how much they have sold the land for. Other people were taking pieces of land they were selling, giving the whole amount to the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira could have sold their land. Let's say they sold it for $100. Could have taken $50, given it to the apostles, taken $50 and kept it to themselves. No problem with that. But they gave the $50. I don't know how much they gave. The Bible doesn't say. And said it was the whole amount. And they both die in that moment because of their sin. one than the other. In 1 Corinthians 11, when the Word of God is talking about how we take communion, it says that we're not to take communion in an unworthy manner. Paul then describes what that's like. We're only to take communion after we've crossed the line of faith where we're trusting in God through Christ as Savior. We're not to take communion if we're walking in unrepentant, rebellious sin. We're to come before Him in repentance. And we're not to take communion when there's division between us and others. And he says, when you do, it's because of this that some of you are sick and others of you have died. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago at MBC. I'll tell you, at MBC, how many people come up to me after a message like that. I was preaching through James and say to me, I've never thought of that. Because in the message I said, there are people in our churches, some of whom are sick and have died because they've been taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. I mean, that's New Testament writing. That's striking, isn't it? And sometimes our suffering is a direct result of God's correction or judgment in our lives. Now the question is, why would God do that? Why would God be so strict? Well, there's two reasons for it. At least there may be more, but I'll give two. One is this: He is the Lord. He is the sovereign I am of the universe, who's created all things, and we are simply creatures. One day when we stand before Him, we will have a great idea of what it means that He is God and we are not. That He calls things into existence and we do not. That He sustains the universe by His might and will and we cannot. That He holds everything together by His very plan and purpose and we do not. And we'll have an understanding of how other He is and how created we are. And no matter how great we are in any one category, no matter how intelligent or academic or athletic or skilled we are, we'll realize we've got nothing compared to who God is. And so He is the Lord. The second reason is because He actually knows the best way in which we're to live. And so sometimes His correction comes our way, not punitively as much as He wants to redirect us. It's like watching your child go to touch a hot stovetop and you stop them and they're crying and they're upset because they want to touch whatever's going on up there and they want to be part of the action, right? They want to get a little close to the campfire. We were with friends this week camping at Fair Havens, and sometimes the kids want to get a little close to the campfire. I mean, my dad's got these great big campfire sticks. I don't know how we moved from great big campfire sticks to right on top of that fire, right? And you pull them back and they get upset. I mean, why can't I get closer? Because we don't want you to get burnt. And look, your marshmallow's just a flame, kid. You stand a little bit further back, it's toasty, not burnt. You know, because then guess who gets to eat the burnt marshmallows? Here, Dad. I'm like, I don't want that. I'll just put it in the fire. No, Dad, don't waste it. I'm like, listen, if we're going to burn them, I'm going to throw them in, right? We don't want our kids to get burned, so we're careful. God's the same way. He's like, no, I want you to be careful about how you treat the finances I give you. I want you to honor the spouse that I've granted you. I want you to use the gifts I've given you well. I want you to honor me at work and be this great witness there. I want you to, right? And when we veer from that, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes in pure rebellion, God's corrective measure is to bring us back, knowing that we experience the greatest joy and hope as we're aligned with how He wants us to live. But then Jeremiah goes on in Lamentations, and in Lamentations 2 says, there is no hope. Listen to these verses, starting in verse 2. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. There's no more homes. In His wrath, He has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. There's no more fortification, no more protection. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground of dishonor. There's no more leaders. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line and did not withhold His hands from destroying it. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates are gone. So Jeremiah goes on here to talk about how the whole land is desolate. And there are no homes. There's no place to dwell. There are no leaders. He talks about the princes a little later in verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit in the ground in silence. The king has been exiled. The leaders are gone. There's no leaders. There's no homes. There's no protection. There's no strongholds. The city is laid bare. Verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within My heart is poured out on the ground because of my people. They are destroyed because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. There's also a great drought in this time. And part of the sieging of the city was not allowing goods to come in and out. And so Judah had no opportunity to be able to get any goods in and out of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is the bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, and their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. There's complete and utter devastation. There's just desolation. And sometimes that's the extent to which God needs to go to grab our attention. Isn't it true? In our rebellion, when we're choosing to live how we want and do what we want and just walk in the way we want, God will go to whatever extent he needs to get our attention. And in this case, he took a whole nation into exile to say, "I want you to act and live as my children." How many people do I sit with, and as I sit with them talking about whatever suffering they're going through, about whatever situation they find themselves in, at times, because of self-imposed decisions and choices that they have made, they look at me and say, "I know this is the Lord's hand against me. I know this is God calling me back." I mean, you've heard me say this, but I sat with a young man not too long ago, and as he and I engaged in conversation and we're talking, and he's just at a point where he's just hating his life. And there was a few months where he had decided to walk with Christ, to follow him. And I said to him, "Tell me, what is the best time of your life?" And he said, "Those few months I was following Christ, no questions in my life." In his 30-some-odd years, I looked at him and I said, "Well, then why would you give that up? Why would you ever walk away from that? If you can really sit before me in this coffee shop today and say the best time of your life ever, and it's 30-some-odd years, is a time in your life when you are actually walking with the Lord." And he looked at me and just said, having been with us for a time knowing this, just said, I like my sin too much. I mean, I want God, but I want God the way I want him, not the way he wants me. Right? Isn't that what happens sometimes with us? But I want to curb this by saying suffering isn't always because of our sin. In Luke 13, a number of people are wondering what's happened as these Galileans were there to worship God at the temple and Pilate had them killed. You can read this later if you want in Luke 13. Right there, and their blood is mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, and the rumor mill goes around Jerusalem and it's saying something like this: those Galileans, they must have been horrible people. For them to die like that, for them to be executed as they were coming before God with their sacrifices, whoo, those must have been bad people. And Jesus says, "Well, you think they're worse people than you because of the way they died?" And then he goes on, he says, "What about the Tower of Siloam that fell on 18 people and all those 18 people died as well?" He says, "Do you actually think that either those Galileans or the people the tower fell on were more guilty than you?" Jesus said, "No. That's not the case at all." And then he says this: "I tell you, you must repent or you too will perish." He says, it's not to know why this happened. Was it God's judgment? Did the tower just fall? Was God or Pilate God's instrument of judgment there in the thing? Did those people die because of sin or because of their sin? Jesus says, not for you to speculate or know. But you too must perish or you will perish. It's reminiscent of John 9, where they come across Jesus and his disciples, the man born blind, and his disciples say, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" Because in the disciples' way of thinking, someone had to sin for this child, this grown man, to have been born blind and lived all these years this way. Was it him or was it his parents that he'd be born blind? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This has simply happened so the glory of God may be displayed on this day. Because sometimes suffering happens because of our own sin. And it is one of the most difficult things to watch people make choices and watch their sin spiral them into whatever mess it may be. And in that mess, watch them suffer the consequences of their decisions. Sometimes suffering is because of God's corrective measure in the midst of our sin, longing to bring us back to himself. Sometimes suffering happens because others impose injustice on us. And in causing injustice to us, we suffer. You may be beaten. You may be robbed. could be some type of physical ailment because of some mistreatment or misdiagnosis that happens. Sometimes it's other people's wrongdoing to us that causes suffering. And sometimes suffering happens simply because we live in a fallen world in which there is pain and difficulty. And so Jesus in John 9 says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This has simply happened. This has simply occurred so that God may be glorified on this day. As we were preparing for this a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting with Eric and Paul, and we were talking about this. And many of you know that Eric went and battled cancer and still to this day requires numbers of treatments and medication to continue to walk with him through this. I mean, I remember on a couple of occasions leaving, I remember one of the occasions, I wasn't even allowed in the room with you, I was just allowed outside of it. And as I walked away, one of the medical professionals said, we don't know if he'll be here tomorrow. And I remember walking away praying for you, and that was on more than one occasion that happened. And as we sat and talked, Eric began to share with me some of his thoughts on suffering, and I just wanted him to share some of those thoughts now.
Yeah.
You can sit or stand.
I'll stand. I feel like I'm 4 years out from receiving a transplant that saved my life, which in and of itself was a miracle. The stats were very much stacked against me. And it didn't make sense that I've actually survived outside of God's intervention. But in the recovery process, I've really struggled with this question. You know, did God do this to me, and was he trying to teach me something through it? Or was this just a sort of, a product of living in a world where things are broken and it's going to happen? And I was pretty much through the whole thing. That was my perspective. There wasn't a point when I got just blazingly angry with God in the process. But in the recovery, when I was home out of the hospital finally, and it was a dark, dark time. I'm sure I don't need to go into depth about it, but it got bad. There were times when I thought I was told that, I wouldn't survive, and they weren't planning on my survival at all. And so now that I'm in recovery, I felt like, how do I process this? What do I do with it? Where do I land? And some of the things that I recognize, this is kind of what Duane and I were just talking about recently, was that I am so a product of my culture. We are. We talked about this last week, and we talked about worship and community. We're so fully a part of this culture. Unfortunately, that's just the way of the world. We are part of this culture that we've grown up in, and it has influenced us. And sometimes what we do is we let our value system come as a sort of an amalgamation of that and from what God's telling us in the scripture. And most of the time what winds up happening, for me at least, and in this process, was I was imposing my ethics and my morality on God. And I was saying, okay, if you did do this to me, you can't be good. You can't be good in that. And I said, but if it's just happened, then okay, I can accept that. But how come you, God, are being active in my life and taking these ashes and turning them into something good? And in that process, I started to realize that, and this is the hardest thing about having faith. This is the hardest thing by far about being a Christian, is wrestling with the fact that actually God is good and he defines what's good. And I would never say something like this to somebody who is in the middle of suffering. And I wouldn't say this to anybody anyways, but in my own heart, in my own spirit, I had to come to grips with the fact that even if God did this to me, he's still good. I was trusting God for the results that I thought he should bring. I was trusting God to say, yeah, he'll save me, as opposed to saying, I trust you, God, that no matter what happens, you are good. And it's the best possible thing. Even though right now it's broken, it's sinful, at some point there's going to be redemption. There's going to be beauty. There's going to be good that comes of this. Even if I don't realize it, even if I never see it here on earth, even if I'm left behind because I'm, I've passed away. And for me, that was the real essence of kind of what I've been wrestling with, is it's impossible. The truth is, if God is who he says he is, and the Bible is actually right, and there's this sin plague that has all of us enraptured, then I deserve far worse than what I went through when I was in so much pain in such a dark place with cancer. And again, I would never say that to someone going through suffering or pain or grief or mourning. But in my own heart, in my own spirit, I had to reconcile the fact that, yes, I deserve that and worse. And in fact, you know, this crown of thorns up here reminded me constantly that Jesus went through worse, and he didn't have to. And for me, recognizing that actually justice as it is was poured out on Christ and not on me. And yeah, I'm experiencing some suffering. I'm not trying to minimize suffering on the earth. It's bad, and it can get worse. But my whole wrestling with it was like, either way, no matter which way I perceive this thing that has happened to me, God inflicting it to teach me something, or just a product of the world being what it is, broken and sinful, either way, my response is the same. I have to turn to him. I have to turn to him and learn to trust him, not for my own means, not for what I think he should do, but no matter what he does, accepting that it's good. Even though it doesn't seem like it, even though I don't understand.
Thank you, Eric.
And so it becomes challenging, doesn't it? Here in this passage in Lamentations, chapter 2, and I'm not going to read all of this. Stacey, I'm going to skip through some of this. But in verse 3, it says, God being our enemy. In verse 3, it says, and here's fierce anger. He's cut off every horn of Israel. Verse 4. Like an enemy, he strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. Verse 5. The Lord is like an enemy. And so here Jeremiah describes God like our enemy. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe as you've gone through whatever you've gone through, there's a moment you feel like, God, why does it feel like you're like my enemy? That's not what I want to feel like. That's not what I want to be going through. But that's what it feels like. It feels like you've become my enemy. But then Jeremiah goes on in Lamentations 3 and said, well, God did this. He's walled me in, he says in verse 7. Even when I call out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. Verse 12. He drew his bow, he made me the target of arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. And I want you to hear this in verse 21. I'm going to read a few verses here. But Lamentations is a fascinating book. Because you see all this darkness at the beginning, and in the middle of chapter 3, there is this hope. But then again in chapters 4 and 5, you find darkness again. Yet this is what I call to mind, and therefore, Jeremiah says, I have hope. In the midst of watching children, he'll describe this, parents cook their own children for food as their children are dying and wasting away. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. I will wait on him. The wait there is an actively resting. It's not passive. It's purposely determining to wait on God. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man or woman to bear the yoke while they are young, to let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though there is grief, and he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. You see, sometimes what we need to do is in the midst of pain and suffering, simply remind ourselves of the truth of who God is. Eric talked about how good God is. Julia talked about hope and joy and what that looks like, peace that comes. Sometimes we just simply need to remind ourselves that this is who God is, even though I'm going through this mess. Even though I'm going through this emotional mess or this physical mess or this relational mess, whatever it is, even though I'm experiencing this suffering, I know my God is good. Verse 34, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High. He's now speaking of the people God actually used to judge them, the Babylonians, to deprive them of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. And so here Jeremiah says, we need to go back to God. We need to turn to Him. Then he explains it. So lift our hearts and our hands to God, to heaven, and say, we have sinned, we've rebelled, and you have not forgiven. We have covered, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with the cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Jeremiah just names what he's going through. He just says, this is it. You heard Julia talk about, sometimes it's just okay to say, this is what I'm going through, God. And in this case, Jeremiah first speaks of the glory and goodness and hope of God, of His compassion, of His grace, of mercies that never fail. But then again says, God, Your hand has been against us. And so streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relent until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to the soul because of all the women of the city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit. They threw stones at me. Waters closed over my head. I thought I was going to perish. And there was a time in Jeremiah's ministry, he's actually thrown in a pit and thought he would perish. But I called on Your name, Lord, and from the depths of the pit You heard my plea. So don't close Your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called You, and You said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my cause. You delivered my life. Here's what is good about God. Whether you come to a place where you understand that your suffering is because of sin in the world, because of your own sin or because of others' sin, when you come before God in repentance and trust on Him, God's response is always the same. God's response is always forgiveness and welcoming home as His son and daughter, always. That is good news. When you come before God in that moment and say, God, here I am in this mess, and even though I don't understand the mess, even though I don't understand this trial, even though I don't comprehend this suffering, God, I place myself upon You. God is faithful and walks with You. When you come before God and say, God, I caused this mess. God, I did this. God, the reason my life has fallen apart is because of me. God is still faithful. God never points to you and be like, you're right, it is your fault. You're right, it is your mess. Now go live in it. That's not God. God graciously and lovingly comes to your side to let you know that He's grafted you into His family as a daughter and son, and His love for you is immense, and His compassion is always available, and that there is always hope. There is always hope. But that doesn't mean, though God walks with you, that the darkness goes. Sometimes the darkness is still there. In Lamentations 4, you find this. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who are there by the famine. Jeremiah says, it would have been better to have died than still been here. We're racked with hunger. We waste away for lack of food from the field. With our own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children and become their food when the people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion. He's consumed her foundations. There will be times in life when life will feel incredibly dark. And in that moment, you will rely on God for who He is and for what He's done. But there may be still a long season where it still feels very dark. The darkness doesn't always just dissipate. And the pain doesn't always disappear. And yet you rely and trust in the fact that God is walking with you. That this God is a trustworthy God who will grant you strength and grace and hope and peace. That this God is a trustworthy God that you can rely on. I love this quote from Nicholas. I don't know how to say his last name. I'm not German. Wolterstorff. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and resurrector of Jesus Christ. I also believe that my son's life was cut off in its prime. I cannot fit these pieces together. I am at a loss. I have read the theodicies produced to justify the ways of God, that should be capital G, to man. I find them unconvincing. to the most agonized question I have ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess. It's okay to say, I know you are the Father. And I get that the Son has come and died and sacrificed himself for my sin. And I know that the Spirit indwells me. And yet, God, I still don't understand what's going on here, yet I still trust you. In one of his moments in this, he talks about how he is comforted by the thought of resurrection and what that looks like. And yet, in still knowing full well there will be resurrection, there is pain in knowing that he's lost a son and resurrection is long way to come. And so then in chapter 5, Jeremiah ends with these words. Young men toil at the millstones and boys stagger under loads of wood. They are slaves. The elders are gone from the city. They are leaderless. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from their hearts. They are weary. And there is no comfort. Dancing is turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, you jackals prowl over it. And yet you, the Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us, and why do you forsake us for so long? Restore to us yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Why does Jeremiah throw that at the end? Do you know when this was read for years in synagogues or the temple, you can actually find this, that they would go back and read verse 21, the first part, at the end of verse 22, because the Jewish people didn't want to end on that note. But I believe Jeremiah has put that there because he knows that God always responds compassionately and kindly when God's people come back in repentance. So Jeremiah is saying, God, restore to us to yourself. God, bring us back to yourself. We want to return and make it like the days of old. Tim Keller says this, it's only through weakness and pain that God save and show us in the deepest way possible the infinite depths of his grace and love for us. For indeed, here was infinite wisdom. In one stroke, the just requirement of the law was fulfilled and the forgiveness of the lawbreakers secured. In one moment, God's love and justice were fully satisfied. The Messiah came to die in order to put an end to death itself. Only through weakness and suffering could sin be atoned for. It was the only way to end evil without ending us. Is that not a great line? It was the only way to end evil without ending us. I'm going to invite Eric and the team to come up. I'm going to close in the next couple of minutes. Listen. And so in Jeremiah's book, Lamentations, we find ourselves in a place where they, because of their sin, are going through the corrective measures and discipline of God. And as they're going through them, Jeremiah is crying out and saying, God, this is too hard. God, this is too much. But his response is, God, I know your mercies are new every morning. God, I know you are faithful. God, though I know you had been like a cloud around you where I couldn't reach you, I know when I come back to you in repentance, when we do so, that we can reach you, that you will give ear to what we're going through. And whenever you doubt or wonder God's love for you, the cross is what we come back to. Because the cross reminds us that Christ went through what we don't need to go through because of his great love for us. The cross reminds us that the ultimate justice that God poured out landed on his own son and not on us. The cross reminds us that Christ went through a death because he went through hell on the cross that we don't need go through. That he was forsaken so we could be welcomed. That he was abandoned so we could be let in. That he was rejected so that we could be accepted. He went through the pain and agony and torture of the cross so that we could experience daughtership, sonship in the family of God. And the cross of Jesus Christ brings us to the moment and place where we can recognize and say, if God would go through that for me, then whatever I am going through here, I know he is walking with me through it. And he's big enough to hear our pain and big enough to hear our challenge. But not only is it about who God is and what he's done, it's also about what will come. Again, one quote from Nicholas Wolterstorff. Someone said to Claire, his wife, I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. Peace, that's shalom. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. I love how he says this. When the writer of Revelation spoke of the day coming, of the day of shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live with death. He said that on that day there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I shall try to keep this wound from healing and recognition of our living still in the old order of things. I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench. Is that not a great word? I remember taking the funeral of a young 22-year-old who had died in a drug deal gone bad. It was the first, I was young, I was like 24 years old. And the family called me and asked if I would take this funeral. And he was shot to death by another drug dealer. And they found his 2.5-year-old son, the police, in this young man's blood, pleading for his dad to get up, but his dad had died and couldn't get up. And then the family asked if I would take the funeral. I had never taken a funeral like that before. I remember crying out to God and saying, What do I say? What do I do in this moment, God? How do I handle this? I remember the day of the funeral, there was police presence because of gang rivalry and hundreds of people. And man, it was just a mess. And at the funeral, I looked and I stood in front of everyone and I looked at Psalm 23 and I said this. In this moment of pain and anguish, you have a choice. And your choice is either to push God aside or to welcome him in. Your choice is either to blame him and reject him and throw him aside. Your choice is to recognize that he is the God who longs to walk with you through difficulty and suffering and pain. Even when you can't explain it, even when you don't understand it, your choice is either to say it's his fault and curse him and die, or to say, God, I don't get this, but I know I can trust you and welcome him in. And we can trust him because he is trustworthy. We can trust him because of what he has done. And we can trust him for what he will do. When people come to me and talk about, like Walter sort of said, making peace with death, there's no making peace with death. Death is the enemy that one day will be cast aside. And we will one day be in a place where there will be no more cancer and there'll be no more heart attacks and there'll be no more suffering. And children won't need hearing aids. We will one day be in a place where Christ will be its centerpiece and we will enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. And in moments of this life where you feel like I don't know how to live with the tension of what I am going through and who God is, God draws our attention to the cross and what he's done for us in Christ to let us know that any God who would go through that kind of torturous death so that we could be reconciled to himself only and always ever has our good in mind. And that is the gospel. Even when it doesn't feel that way. And so I close with this quote from Tim Keller. And it is only as God seems more remote, a God who is all loving, only in the abstract, not in the sense of having suffered and died for us, to rescue us from evil, that he seems unbearable. Call out in the face of pain, in short, theism. Without certainty of salvation or resurrection, it's far more disillusioning in the midst of pain than is atheism. When suffering, believing in God thinly or in the abstract is worse than not believing in God at all. As I turn things over to Eric, one of the things I've learned is this. Is God longs to walk with us deeply through suffering and pain. He truly does. And when I allow my Christian walk to come to the place where I just kind of casually have some type of relationship with God, just kind of haphazardly go through life as if Christianity is something that's added to my lifestyle, then when suffering and pain and difficulty come my way, I'm shocked by it to the extent that I actually will react worse than an atheist. The atheist won't blame God because they don't believe in him, but the quote-unquote believer in that moment will, because they haven't really trusted the God they have believed in. And so my prayer is that we will grow in our faith and knowledge of God, grow in our strength and grace of him, grow in the way that we understand who he is, so that when those moments of pain and suffering and time comes, we know he's big enough to hear those questions that say, I don't get it. And we know he's gracious and kind enough that because of the cross, whatever we're going through in those moments, He's walking through with us. Because he went through a suffering that we never need experience. So that we could enjoy him forever in a place that we don't deserve.